Thanks very much, Brother Malcolm, and good evening, brethren, sisters and friends. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the Transfiguration, which, as Brother Eric said, we've come to in our readings, and it's a wonderful subject. In fact, it's a huge subject, a Bible school subject. So tonight I'm going to just deal with what I believe is the most important aspect of the subject of the Transfiguration. You can judge that after we've finished. But you're going to see just how important it was, brethren and sisters, for Moses and Elijah to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're going to see the reason why they were there. We've read 2 Peter chapter 1 because it is the chapter in which the Apostle Peter reminds the believers of his time of the great events of the Transfiguration. We read those verses there in verse 17. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And the apostles, of course, were up there on that mountain and they saw and heard these wonderful things. But Peter wants to make a point here in this second epistle, brethren and sisters, a very important point for you and me. And the point he's making, he leads into gently. He reminds us of the exceeding great and precious promises in verse 3 and 4, which we have received. He reminds us what those promises should do in our lives and then mentions eight qualities of character. He starts with faith in verse 5. He concludes with love in verse 7. There are eight because eight is the biblical number for immortality. And this is the way to immortality, the building of character. It starts with faith. And this is the reason why we've got reference to the Transfiguration in the following verses of this chapter. Peter is going to bring certain things to remembrance to those to whom he's writing. There are three cognate words here in this chapter, and you can see them there on the screen behind me. Verse 12, we have that word. There we read the word remembrance. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. It means to remind quietly, to suggest to the memory. Again, he uses the word in verse 13. It's a cognate word, a word that means a reminding or a recollection. He says, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And then again in verse 15, he talks about his exodus, his decease, he says. And he says, I want you to have these things always in memory. A similar word to the ones that have been used before. So this is all about stirring up memory. Because you see, brethren and sisters, he's now going to demonstrate just how important it is to have the Word of God at the base of our life. Miracles, he's going to point out, are effective, but they are limited. They have a value. Miracles can stir you up. Miracles can confirm that you haven't followed cunningly devised fables, he says in verse 16. But miracles do not and cannot create character. And that's the point Peter's going to make. Hence the power, he says in verse 16, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ were wonderful things. They saw Christ, did Peter, James and John. They saw Christ as they will see him in the kingdom, as you and I will see him. What a marvellous thing that was. Wouldn't that confirm your faith? Yes, it would, but it doesn't develop character. And that's the point Peter's now going to spell out in the following verses. There is a value in miracles. You know, I happened to be baptised in the year 1967 in February. In May of that year, I lost two of my very best friends in a car accident. 1 week later, Israel was attacked by the Arab nations and we had the Six-Day War. Enfield Hall, where I belonged, had standing room only. You couldn't find a seat during and after the Six-Day War. There were that many people who had left the truth or had drifted away, who had come back. You couldn't find a seat. 6 months later, there were plenty of seats. Miracles don't build faith. They don't build character. All they can do is stir you up, confirm, convince that you haven't followed cunningly devised fables, but they won't get you into the kingdom. That's the point Peter wants to make here. It is unquestionably the most important lesson of the Transfiguration. So here they are. Miracles provide assurance, but not faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul tells us in Romans 10:17. Faith is developed by knowledge, and Peter uses the word epignosis in verses, looking down again at verse 4, verse 3, he talks about through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That word is epignosis. So here we have God using his word to build faith in his people. Miracles create awe and respect, but they do not change character for the kingdom of God. That is developed by stages, and the stages are set out here in verses 5 to 7. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to that patience, then godliness, then brotherly kindness, then love. This is a character being built over time. So, brethren and sisters, he goes on to say in verse 18, he says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, we have also a more sure word of prophecy." More sure than what, Peter? What is more sure than the miracle, the Transfiguration, Peter? The word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, when we read that word prophecy there, that's not a word that actually means to foretell the future. It actually talks about teaching. Just cast your eyes down to chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets also among the people," he says, "even as there shall be false teachers among you." So Peter is pointing out that the prophecy he's talking about is teaching. It's educating people in the things of the word of God. We have, he says, a more sure word of prophecy than miracles. "Whereunto," he says, "ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." He goes on to speak about how the word of God came into existence. So that's the message that we're going to find here this evening, brethren and sisters, in relation to the Transfiguration, the power of the word of God in human lives. Well, what is Transfiguration? Well, the word in the Greek is metamorpho. We get our English word metamorphosis from this word. It means to change the form or to transform something. There are only four occurrences of the word in the New Testament. Two, of course, are in the account of the Transfiguration itself, Matthew 17, verse 2, and Mark 9, verse 2. But then we have Romans 12, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And I'd like you to join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 12. Because here we get a bit of a feel for what this word means, not only technically, but spiritually. And that's the important part. What does it mean, spiritually? So here in Romans 12 and verse 2 we read, "And be not conformed to this world or age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now there are at least three verbs in this verse, and they all have a different voice in the Greek language, and that's important. Most of us, of course, are aware of the fact that the Greek language is a little bit different to English. We have an active voice where you are the doer of the action. We have a passive voice where you are the receiver of the action. In Greek, there is a middle voice where you are both the doer and the receiver of the action. When we read verse 2, "be not conformed," that word there, conformed, is in the middle voice. It is something you do to or for yourself. No one's going to force you to conform to the things of this age. That's what Paul's saying. That's a choice that you make. Then he goes on to say, "but be ye transformed," here's our next verb. That's in the passive voice. Who does the transforming in our lives, brethren and sisters? Is it you? No. It's God. Passive. We are the receivers of his action. He goes on to say, "by the renewing," or the renovating, "of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the word prove is in the active voice, because that's something you actually do. When you implement the principles of God's word in your life, you will find that they are right. You prove that for yourself by your own activity. So Paul is making the point. We must be transformed by the renovating of our minds and not conformed by making foolish choices to conform ourselves to this age in which we live. That's his point in Romans 12. Now I'm going to come back at the end of this session, God willing, and have a look at that other reference in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're going to finish on that point because that's the other place where we find this fourth occurrence of the word metamorpho. Metamorphosis. So what then is metamorphosis? Well, most of us are quite familiar with this process of metamorphosis. Could I ask you to turn up Colossians chapter 3 while we talk about this process? Because this is what Paul is talking about in this section of Scripture. In the third chapter of Colossians, he says these words in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, the word means, to exercise the mind or to direct the mind towards something. It has to do with the operation of the mind, including both the understanding and the will. Set your affection on things above. It's all about what's going on upstairs here, brethren and sisters. It's where that is directed. It's what we put in there that he's talking about. If you are risen, he says, with Christ, then this has got to be set on things above and not on things on the earth. What does he mean by things on the earth? Just cast your eye down to verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Then he lists them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, etc., etc. So the things that we need to focus our mind upon are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Why, Paul? What is happening? What's this all about? Well, he tells us, verse 3, he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, phaneroo, be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. The process is this process here. This hungry caterpillar, this unproductive consumer, selfish, voracious, insatiable, an appetite that can never be satisfied. He doesn't pass the lady test, brethren and sisters. He doesn't pass that test. If I was to bring that caterpillar into this room tonight and put it on the arm of some of our ladies in this room, there would be shrieks. Would there not? But I guarantee if I was to bring in one of these, a monarch butterfly, it would be different. You see, that's what's happening. Our life in the truth is a life which should be transforming us from the hungry caterpillar who munches away, never satisfied, totally self-interested, to the beautiful, glorious butterfly. How does it happen? Well, this caterpillar ends up in this. He ends up in a chrysalis and he's hidden away there. And effectively, he's dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When you were buried with Christ in baptism, that's where you went. Into the chrysalis. And in there is a transformation taking place. Providing you set the operation of your mind on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. For you see, when the time comes, he's going to appear in glory, and you and I will appear in glory with him. That's the principle of metamorphosis, transformation in our lives. That's why we were called to the truth. And you and I, brethren and sisters, who have made that commitment are in the chrysalis. And we need to keep our minds where they rightfully belong. That is the lesson of the Transfiguration, as you will see. So then, let's have a look at the context of the Transfiguration. Perhaps Matthew 17, the reading for the day, could be opened before us. I'm just going to give you a thumbnail sketch of what's here in terms of the context. I won't go back, as we've done a couple of nights ago in reading sessions. We talked about how he leads into this chapter by, in chapter 15, repudiating Judaism, and then in the balance of the chapter, embracing Gentiles, then introducing Jonah, who dominates chapter 16 because Jonah was sent to preach to Gentiles. And then at the end of chapter 16, he tells certain, he says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He was going to take his disciples, three of them, to the mountain, and they would see him as he will be seen in the kingdom of God. They wouldn't taste of death until they'd seen the kingdom. What a privilege that was. It's the time of the apocalypse of Christ. It says he was transfigured before them in verse 2 of chapter 17. There's our word metamorphosis. It's the time of the resurrection of the dead, verses 6 and 7. The disciples, when they heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." Resurrection. And the saints appear in glory in verse 3. There appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, and the record of Luke chapter 9 tells us that they were there with him in glory, as they will be in the kingdom. It's the time when Elijah comes to restore Israel in verse 11. It's the time of the removing of a great mountain. And we know from Zechariah chapter 4 verse 7 that there's a great mountain that has to be removed for the kingdom of God to be established, and that mountain is Babylon the Great. It has to be levelled before the kingdom of God can come. Mankind is cured of the falling sickness. The child that is healed in verses 15 to 18 is an epileptic. They used to call that the falling sickness in the 1800s because that's what it was. You fell to the ground. It is, of course, a cameo of the state of mankind. We've all got falling sickness. It's the time of the mustard seed, the universal kingdom, Matthew 17, 20. So you see, brethren and sisters, the context here is clearly pointing to the things of the kingdom of God. And the keys of the kingdom are given to Peter that he might open these things to both Jew and Gentile. And his declaration about Christ being the Son of the living God was the platform, the rock, the immovable rock upon which the ecclesia was to be built. And the keys of the kingdom, of course, are the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Psalm 22 reveals that wonderful structure, and Peter talks about that in his first epistle when he talks about the Spirit of Christ being in the prophets, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So there is a very, as you can see, a very brief thumbnail sketch of the context of the Transfiguration. You could spend a session or two on those things alone. But this is the question I want to address tonight. Why Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration? Why not Abraham and David? Why not Joshua? Why not anybody else? But Moses and Elijah, there's a reason. Was it because they represented the law and the prophets? Was it because they are both leaders of an exodus and Christ was speaking of his exodus which he was about to accomplish? Or were there more important reasons? Well, there were more important reasons, brethren and sisters, why Moses and Elijah were there. For they were taught, both of them, in the very same place, the very same lesson. They were taught that people are not changed for the kingdom by miracles, but by hearing and believing the word of God. I want to give you a heads up as to where we're going to finish in our consideration of Moses and Elijah. Now, this is the phrase that we need to be looking for as we look at these two men and their experiences in the very same place on Mount Horeb. This phrase, "pass by," connects the record of Moses on Mount Horeb with that of Elijah on the same mountain. And we're going to go to these places, Exodus 33 and 1 Kings 19, in a moment. It also links the above events with the call of Elisha to serve in Elijah's stead, as we will see from 1 Kings 19 and verses 19 to 21. And all of the above laid the foundation for the events of the Transfiguration, in which Moses and Elijah passed by. And finally, we're going to find in Luke chapter 9 that even the bright cloud and the voice passed by, so that Jesus was found alone. He was the Word of God made flesh. That's the great lesson of the Transfiguration, the way in which the Word of God builds, develops the divine character, that we might manifest the glory of the Father. Would you come back with me then to Exodus chapter 33? And here we find, of course, the events in the immediate wake of the golden calf episode. It was the time when God withdrew himself from his people. He effectively disfellowshipped them. And if you look carefully at Exodus chapter 33, you find that he says in verse 2, I will send an angel before thee. It was not going to be the angel of his presence. The angel of his presence, Michael, had been withdrawn. That becomes very evident. For Moses pleads with God for that angel to return into the midst of the camp. He doesn't see how he can take Israel into the land without the angel of God's presence. Just an ordinary angel? How can that be done? Well, that was their dilemma. And the basis for reconciliation between God and his people has to be laid. And we just come perhaps to verse 7 of Exodus 33. Moses took the tabernacle. Now that's not the tabernacle of witness. That wasn't built yet. This is a tent which Moses had pitched, in which he met with the angel of God's presence in the midst of the camp. He took that tent and he pitched it without the camp. And we find in verse 8, that it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle, or the tent, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door. Because what happened was, in verse 9, that came to pass as Moses entered into the tent, the cloudy pillar, which stood above the middle of the camp of Israel, went outside and stood above the tent. And God was saying to his people, I am out of fellowship with you. For your sin of the golden calf. And of course we know Moses had offered himself that Israel might be forgiven. And God said, I don't work that way, Moses. I'm not interested in substitution. And so there has to be a different method. There has to be, first of all, repentance. And that's what effectively happens here. Because it says in verse 10 that they rose up and worshipped. It means to bow themselves to the ground. And there was an expression from Israel of their sorrow, of their desire to repent, their desire for God to return into their presence. And we read in verse 11 that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So there in that tent, outside the camp, Moses was face to face with the angel of God's presence. And then, very significantly, he returns to the camp. He goes back into the middle of the camp, and it's from there that he speaks the words that follow, from verses 12 down to verse 18. And here he makes two requests, brethren and sisters. He makes two requests. He wants to see, or at least he wants to know, God's way, verse 13. And then he wants to see God's glory, verse 18. Well, you might say, but he's already seen it. We know that his face shone when he came away from the angel. But wasn't that sufficient, Moses? No. He wanted to see the full manifestation of the divine visage. And God has to tell him that that, Moses, is not possible. It is not going to be possible. He makes this astonishing request in verse 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then we have in verse 19 God's response. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, thou canst not see my face. So he's going to make all my goodness, he says, pass before thee. Both physical and moral glory are going to pass before Moses. But you cannot see my face. For there shall no Adam, is the Hebrew word, see me and live. So he's going to put him in a cleft of the rock, verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass while my glory, and here are our words, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Now, if you're into the business of highlighting certain words in your Bible, then my recommendation is that this is a good way to remember this point. The phrase passeth by or pass by is going to be critical for what follows. So God's going to put his hand, he says, I'll cover thee with my hand. The word hand in the Hebrew is kaf. It actually translated clouds in Job 36 and verse 32. So the hand of the angel would be placed over the face of Moses, like a cloud covering. So he could not see the full brilliance of the divine glory that would pass him by, but he would see the receding back parts of the angel. And of course what happens is, in the next chapter, in verses 6 and 7, verse 5 to 7 perhaps, this is what exactly occurs on the mountain the next day. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So here is the angel of the presence, now with the full manifestation of the divine glory, coming into Moses' presence. And then we read, a voice declares the character of God. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. And here's Rotherham's translation. If you look up his translation, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of power, a powerful God of compassion and favour, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness. He spells out the divine character, brethren and sisters. The glory is passing by. It will go. But what will remain is the declaration of the character of God. And you know, there's a very important lesson to be learned here. Who are the most effective people in ecclesias? Is it those who make a lot of noise, who push their wheelbarrows because they have strong characters? Are they the most effective people in ecclesias, brethren and sisters? Well, no. The most effective people in the ecclesias are people in whom you can see the character of God revealed in everything they do. That's power. He who will become, the meaning of the name. He who will become power. Where is it? Manifestation. Mercy. Truth. And there was one who came with great power. And when we saw him, there was nothing in his visage, was there? He was marred more than any other man. But did he have power? He was full of grace and truth. And that was irresistible. That's the lesson that Moses had to learn. And what did God say about his people? Verse 10. He said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels. They won't listen to words, Moses. They don't understand spiritual ideas. I'll have to do marvels with Israel. And that won't change them either. You see, there's a commentary on this in Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Moses could be changed and moulded by words, the words that came from the mouth of God. His people would only respond temporarily to miracles. That, brethren and sisters, is why Moses is on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he's not alone. Elijah's with him. Let's come to 1 Kings chapter 19. Again, very quickly, we're going to have to scoot through this, but you'll see the lesson. It's pretty obvious. We know the story. Elijah in chapter 18 has called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. Israel is prostrate on their faces and they're crying out, Yahweh, He is God. He's got their attention. They've been convicted that Baal is powerless and that their God is the true God. But that's where it stops. Because there's no teacher. Their teacher has fled from the face of Jezebel. And he's a long, long way away at Mount Horeb. And he's gone down there, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, to ask God to destroy Israel. You want to read Romans 11? Paul tells us what Elijah was doing down there. He went down there to ask God for their destruction. He wasn't teaching. So when he comes to Mount Horeb, God's going to put him, I believe, in the very same cave where he put Moses. He's going to teach him the very same principle that he taught Moses. We'll pick the record up from verse 9. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. He came thither unto a cave. Actually, literally it should read, the cave. The cave. And he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, and here is his soliloquy, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Seeking their destruction, says Paul. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. We know the story well, don't we? But you know, there's a point that needs to be made about this. It is this. When the wind passed by, God couldn't be found. Was God not in the wind? It says here, the Lord was not in the wind. Was he not in the wind? When was the last time you saw a wind that could break rocks in pieces? Is that a divine wind? Are miracles occurring here? Of course they are. This is the fierce demonstration of divine power. A wind that can tear mountains in pieces. So God was clearly in the wind. It was his power. But you see, when the wind died down, when it had passed by, where was he to be found? Nowhere. Because he's gone. He's passed by. Then, of course, comes the earthquake. And the same principle applies. It's clearly divinely produced. The mountain quakes. The rocks, again, a rent. Clearly divine power. But when the earthquake is settled and there's no more rumblings, where is God? Where is he? Well, he's passed by. And then came the fire. Clearly a divine fire. Same principle. When the fire died down, where was he to be found? He'd passed by. And then came what Rotherham calls the voice of a gentle whisper. The voice of a gentle whisper. And it was persistent. And it kept on saying the same thing. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, what? You're doing here. And eventually Elijah heard. Let's read verse 13. It was so when Elijah heard the word it's not there, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. I thought he was out in the entering of the cave before. Was he not told to go out there in verse 9? Yes, he was. Did he go out to the entering of the cave? Yes, he did. What's he doing cowering back at the back of the cave? What's happened here to Elijah? Well, he's frightened. He's frightened by wind, earthquake and fire. He's retired to the rear of the cave. You see, God is teaching him a very important point. Elijah, you stood on Mount Carmel. You called down fire from heaven. It was my power. It was convincing to my people. But what they desperately needed then and now, Elijah, is the voice of a gentle whisper, a teaching voice. You've got their attention. Now teach them. But Elijah, you have shown what happens when miracles are demonstrated. People are frightened. You've gone to the back of the cave. You're covering your head with your mantle. And you've only just finally, after I've persisted with my still small voice, you've finally come out to listen to me. What are you doing down here? Get back there. And teach my people. You think this is right, brethren and sisters? Well, have a look. Have a look at the verses that follow. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Hazael came from Syria. The winds in Israel largely came from the east. They were called the Syrian wind. Hazael was God's judgment on Israel. And he was going to pass by. And after him would come Jehu. Jehu brought about the greatest earthquake in Israel's political history. Didn't he? He completely overturned it. He got rid of Ahab's government and all his family and all Baal worship. Didn't go any further, but at least he did that much. But he passed by. Then you've got Elisha. His name means, of course, Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Shaphat, the son of judgment. His first work was a work of judgment. You'll recall the 42 abusive and blasphemous youths that came out and said, Go up, thou bald head, go up. They were saying to Elijah, Why don't you follow Elijah? We've seen him taken up. He's gone up. Why don't you follow him? Come on, show us that you're a prophet of God like Elijah. It was blasphemy. And he called out two she-bears and 42 of them were slaughtered. His first work was a work of judgment. But that would pass by as Hazael and Jehu would pass by. What would remain, brethren and sisters? For there were some in Israel ready to listen. What would remain was Elisha's teaching work. And for the balance of his life, he devoted it to teaching, to education, to the voice of the gentle whisper in Israel. See the point of that? That's what the transfiguration's about. This is even shown in 2 Kings 2 when Elijah passes by. In fact, I need to just show you another verse in 1 Kings 19. Have a look at verse 19 of 1 Kings 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him. Interesting, isn't it? Elijah passed by him. He threw his mantle upon his shoulders and kept going. He passed by. And Elisha was to take over his role as the still small voice in Israel. As I said in 2 Kings, the same pattern. We don't have time to go there and to look at it in particular. But you will find in 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elijah is taken away from Elisha that he went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So there's wind. The Jordan was divided hither and thither like an earthquake. It was divided. There was fire. A chariot of fire and horses of fire separated Elijah and Elisha. Wind, earthquake and fire in the removal of the great prophet. And Elisha, the persistent, still, small voice. He showed that as he followed Elijah relentlessly. And Elijah said, Look, Elisha, please, leave me alone. I want to go over here. You just stay here. I will not leave you. persistent. That was the character of Elisha. And the mantle, of course, that he received was the symbol of his prophetic office. And the sons of the prophets who sent out, they wanted to send out a search party. They were so awestruck by the dramatic events of the removal of the great prophet Elijah that they wouldn't hear Elisha's voice. He kept on saying, no, don't go and search. You won't find him. And they said, Master, let us go. Look, don't bother, please. Let us go. All right, go. So they went. They came back and said, we found nothing, he said. I told you, you would find nothing. Got the point of that? He's persistent, all right. He's teaching them a lesson. You're very excited about miracles, but what you need to do is to sit at my feet and listen to the word of God. That's what's going to change your life for the kingdom. So let's wrap this matter up in Luke chapter 9. Brethren and sisters, Luke chapter 9, the other record of the transfiguration. If what I've been suggesting to you is correct, then it will be found here. And when you read through Luke 9, you'll begin at verse 26 to read this sort of language. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. Verse 28. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings he took Peter, John and James. Went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Beginning to get the feel, it's about sayings, words, teachings. Who appeared, it says, behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish. They didn't accomplish theirs. Moses didn't complete his personal exodus, and Elijah is yet to do his. But Jesus was going to accomplish his at Jerusalem. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed. That's interesting. As they were, here's the Moses and Elijah, passing by. As they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, he was trying to make them equal, brethren and sisters. They were not equal. For the Lord was going to accomplish his exodus. They needed to pass by. And we read in verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud. Now, in the record of Matthew and at verse 5 of chapter 17, we are told that this was a bright cloud. Peter calls it in 2 Peter 1:17, the excellent glory. So this was a bright, shining cloud. And the record says it had overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, they weren't moving. What was moving? If they were entering into the cloud and they weren't moving, it was the cloud that was passing by. And it did pass by. It went over them. And the glory, like it went before Moses, like the glory of wind, earthquake and fire went before Elijah, it passed by. And there came a voice, verse 35, out of the cloud saying, I want you to read these words with me. This is my son, the beloved. Hear him. Doesn't say, see him. Hear him. I don't know who wrote the words to hymn 210, but they got it right. Because the message that comes through that hymn is about hearing. And that is the great lesson of the transfiguration. And then we read these words in verse 36. And when the voice was passed, So even the voice was passing by. Jesus was found alone. Why was he found alone? Because there was the substance. There was the manifestation of the Word of God in a man, in flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, said John. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So everything else had passed by, but what remained is what you and I see. And his face, his character, brethren and sisters, is what should transform us. He was full of grace and truth. And that's why 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 is important, because here is that other occurrence of the word metamorphosis. And Paul's been talking about the passing glory of the law, the fading of the face of Moses, which bespoke that the law would fade away. But then he turns to the opposite. He talks about us looking into the face of Jesus Christ. And he says, and we all with unveiled face, the glory of the Lord, beholding as in a mirror, to the same image are being transformed from one stage of glory to another. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. That's what Peter said. From one stage of manifestation of God's glory to another. It's the building of a character. How's this done, Paul? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The power of the Word of God, the Spirit Word, working in our minds, brethren and sisters, is what makes the changes and transforms us for the kingdom. And the harder and the longer we look at the face of Jesus Christ, namely his character, and we see in him the glory of the Father, and we endeavour to manifest those same characteristics, so we will be changed. And that's done through the power of the Word of God. You know, in Mark chapter 4, we haven't got time to go there, but in Mark chapter 4, there's a little parable in verses 26 to 29 that's extremely relevant to this talk, where the Lord says, this is the key, he says, to the kingdom of God. The key is that a man takes a seed and he sows it in the ground. He's ploughed the field, he sows the seed in the ground, then he sits down. And God sends the rain. And it grows. He knows not how. Don't ask me how the Word of God builds character in your life. Don't ask me how it builds faith, because I don't know. And neither does a man who sows seed in the ground know how he gets a crop. All he knows is that he does. It is the power of the Word of God that achieves that. I ask one final question. Are you undergoing a metamorphosis? Is your life hid with Christ in God? Are the principles, the keys of the kingdom of heaven working in you? Are you identified with the sufferings of Christ? Well, if you are, then there is a glory to follow. And when that process is completed, you and I, brethren and sisters, will appear in glory with him on a mountain.